Those that aren't with us today missed it. You guys jam. Take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 14. Am I in your way? Matthew chapter 14. I want to read several verses, not the entire part of the story that you're familiar with, but the very first part, because there's a whole different message for the latter part of this text. Matthew chapter 14, and as you see, I have my electronic Bible, so I'm cool. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now let me transfer my electronic device to my clock, because you definitely want me to have that up here, don't you? You know, Memorial Day weekend is really a strange time to start a new series, but I'm a strange guy, and so I'm going to do it. I am going to start a series that's going to carry us about halfway through the summer that I've titled, "No Guts, No Glory." You know, that's a famous saying. How many of you have heard that? No guts, no glory. We've used it all our life. I did some research this week to find out where that phrase came from, and it really is attributed to that famous person, Anonymous. The guy did a lot of quotes. Pretty smart dude. But there are certain people that have made it very popular, and in the research I found that there was a United States Air Force combat pilot who flew combat missions in World War II as well as Korea, who was the one who popularized it. And since that time, there have been books that have used that phrase, or actually a book by that title. But it was that one United States Air Force combat pilot that actually popularized it, and he was known for saying, "No guts, no glory." Now, he meant that in a military sense. You know, if you don't have the courage, you shouldn't be at the stick, okay? If you don't have the courage, then you're not going to get the job done, and that's what he meant by it. But when I use it this morning, I'm not talking about it in a military sense through this series, but what I'm talking about is this: no guts, no glory. If you don't have any guts, he gets no glory, okay? No guts, no glory. And so as we move through this series of messages, we're going to be talking about how when we stand firm, we give him glory. And when we don't, he does not receive glory. Not long ago, I cannot remember exactly who it was, someone gave me a little book, and I meant to bring it with me this morning, and I just forgot because I'm old and have a brain tumor, and I forget stuff, you know? But it's a little reprint from a book that was used in education in the 1800s, in the early 1800s, and this is actually a reprint of an 1836 edition that was used to educate American children, one aspect of their education. And the title of the little book was Lessons from Nature. And this is really a cool book. It's becoming one of my favorite little books, as a matter of fact. It's based upon the passage in Job chapter 12, verse 27, where the scripture says, "Ask the animals and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you." In other words, God's word is telling us, if you just look at nature, if you look at the animals, there are spiritual lessons and life lessons to be learned. And so this little book is based upon learning life lessons from animals. And as I thumb through it, there are about 30 different ones. Some of them, are really cool. It says, "Learn loyalty from the buffalo." Now, I don't know how you learn loyalty from the buffalo. I didn't read the chapter, but hey, okay? Evidently, he's a pretty loyal dude. We weren't very loyal to him, though, right? "Learn discernment from the grasshopper." I thought grasshoppers were just supposed to be fried and put in chocolate and eaten. But you can learn discernment. Y'all are not here this morning. You're going to help me out. One chapter is "Learn gratitude from the lion." I guess he gives thanks before he eats. I don't know. The fourth one is "Learn honesty from the woodpecker." I don't know that woodpeckers were honest, but obviously there's a lesson there. But about 30 chapters of this, learning life lessons, spiritual lessons from the animals. Interestingly enough, there's not a chapter in the book about the eagle. That's interesting. I was very intrigued by that. I talked about the eagle just a couple of weeks ago before I let young Derek take a couple of weeks and teach and give me a little bit of time away from the pulpit for just a couple of weeks. When I talked about how the eagle uses the storms. The eagle is not buffeted by the storms like the little sparrows, but the eagle actually uses the storms in order to fly higher and to fly faster. And the eagle is used all through Scripture as God delivering His people out of adversity. As He bears them up, He says, on eagle's wings. But also there's another aspect of the eagle, the mother eagle particularly, about how the mother eagle builds her nest. As I told you, there's on the 18th fairway of a golf course in the Woodlands, there's a giant eagle's nest. It's about 10 feet wide. Well, I found out how eagles build their nest. They start off by building it out of structure of sticks and hard things, and they use thorns and all that kind of stuff. And then the mother eagle, what she does is she lines the interior of the nest with feathers and from toy fox terrier fur that... that people, I've got two of the little things, that people leave out in their backyard a little bit too long, so to make the nest very nice and comfortable for the little baby chicks. And so she has the chicks, and has babies, and then she raises them, but at a certain point, you've heard this phrase before, the mother eagle begins to stir the nest. You've heard that term? She stirs the nest. And what stirring the nest is, what she does is she begins to strip the inner soft lining out of the nest until there is nothing really left. It just the hard sticks and the thorns and stuff that are underneath it. And then she stops feeding the baby eaglets. Now, the uncomfortableness of the nest that is no longer feather-lined and the growling stomach ultimately is enough to make the baby eagles leave the nest and go out and begin to take care of themselves. In other words, it is the mother eagle's way, by creating adversity, the mother eagle uses that to grow her babies up and to mature them and to move them on. Now, I'm impressed by that. That should be in the book, Lessons from Nature, because that is a spiritual lesson of the Word of God. Sometimes our loving Heavenly Father stirs the nest in order to mature us and in order to grow us. That, in fact, is the message of the Scripture from beginning to end. Particularly, we find it in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, sometimes he says, consider it joy, because when these trials come, it tests your faith, it creates endurance, it grows you up, it makes you mature in Christ Jesus. Now, we all know that difficulty comes from many different sources. Storms, to use the storm terminology of our text. Sometimes difficulty comes from the fact that we live in a fallen world, right? Life sucks and then you die. That's the word of the cynic. Bad things happen. In other words, in a fallen world, a world that is infected by sin. Disease is not the plan and purpose of God. Disease is a result of sin. In a fallen world, tragedy happens. And Christians are not exempt, right? The same sun shines on the believer as does on the unbeliever. The same rain falls on the unbeliever as does on the believer. We are not exempt. Jesus told us that. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. He promised us that. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So sometimes storms come, difficulty comes, because we just live in a fallen world and bad stuff happens. Sometimes difficulty comes because of personal choices that we've made. And we talk about this often around here. Sometimes we create our own storm, don't we? Sometimes we're the author of our own storm. Did you know that most meteorologists are correct only a small fraction of the time? You know? You sit there and they predicted these big storms and then they don't come. And sometimes they never say anything about it, and all of a sudden your car just gets beat to smithereens with hail. You go, well, how did they miss that? You know, because it's a predictive thing, and they're not always right. And I'm a better meteorologist, though. Yes, I am. I can guarantee you a storm. Just be stupid. Okay? Just be stupid And I can guarantee you a storm is coming in your life. Just ignore God. Just decide not to do it God's way, to do it your way. Just decide to live for yourself, and 100% money back guarantee, I'll promise you a storm. Amen. And it will be by your own making, and you can't blame God or anybody else for it when it comes. Now, I can't say exactly what the storm's going to look like. I can't tell you exactly when it's going to come. But I can just 100% predict a storm is going to come. We said this 1,000 times before. There are two kinds of people here. There's either people that are coming out of a storm or people about to head into one. So now, if everything's going great in your life, which one are you? Okay, get ready, because the storms are coming. Whatsoever, how do you know that, James? I'll tell you how I know it, because whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. The Scripture promises us that. In Hosea it says, you reap the wind, you sow the wind, and you reap the whirlwind. That means what the storm that comes is always worse than the seed that you put in the ground. It multiplies this stuff. Psalm 23, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. You know what? David talked about walking through the valley. Sometimes I dig my own valley. Sometimes I get on my backhoe and I just dig myself a hole. Sometimes the point is the storms and difficulty are of my own creation. The third source is sometimes they are part of God's sovereign purpose. Sometimes the difficulty in the storms comes directly from the Father. He allows them, He directs them, He coordinates them in order to accomplish His purpose in our life. Now let me say this. When the storm or the difficulty comes from the Father, the purpose is not to destroy you, but to develop you. You got to hang on to that. So here's the truth. We don't always have the capacity to discern the source of the storm. In other words, we don't always know if the storm we're in is a result of living in a fallen world, or maybe it's some choices and decisions we made that did not honor God, or if maybe the Father has just sovereignly determined, I'm going to send you into the storm. Sometimes we don't know when we're in the midst of the storm what the source of the storm is. But I want to tell you this morning, the what question is not even the most important question to ask. It is the how question. Because regardless of the source of the storm, how you respond to the storm is ultimately what is going to determine what is going to come out of your life in the midst of the storm. So this morning, what I want to speak to you about is guts for the storm. Any storm of any source. And I love this text. It is one of my favorite texts. I've studied this text for close to 40 years now. I have taught on this text. I can't tell you how many times I've meditated on this text in times of adversity and difficulty and struggle in my own life. And there have been times in my life when the truths of this text have been nothing short of a lifeline, an anchor to anchor my life in the midst of a raging storm. How many of you remember the movie The Perfect Storm? It's based on the true story of a sword fishing boat, the Andrea Gale, that went out of Gloucester to go after swordfish. And what happened is that two giant storms came together and created what they call the perfect storm, and the Andrea Gale and her six crew were never seen again. They call that the perfect storm. No, that wasn't a perfect storm. It wasn't a perfect storm because it wasn't created by God. But in Matthew chapter 14 is a perfect storm. It's a perfect storm because it is a storm that is created by God in order to perfect His people. In other words, it is a storm with a purpose. And in this text, I want to give you five gut checks, okay? For guts in the storm so that God gets glory, okay? Five gut checks out of, you go, James, 5-point sermon. There's no way you can get us out of here before 3 o'clock. I promise you I will. Because there's not a lot of entertainment here, just a lot of information this morning, okay? Here's the first gut check. The first gut check when you're in trouble, when you're in difficulty, when you're in a storm is, will you submit to the sovereign purpose of God? There's a gut check. Ask yourself the question, am I willing to submit to the sovereign purpose of God? In verse 22 of Matthew 14, it tells us that Jesus was with His disciples, and then Jesus gave them an instruction. He said, you guys get in the boat and you cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Then verse 24 says that when they were in the middle of the sea, that a storm came up and that the waves were high and that the winds were actually contrary. In other words, they were using the oars, but the wind was blowing in their face, and they were stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they were in a storm. Now, back in verse 20 of the text, it tells us that Jesus made them get in the boat. Now, folks, this is important information. There are no wasted words in the Word of God, that Christ made them get in the boat. Jesus didn't ask them to get in the boat. He compelled them to get in the boat. He commanded them to get in the boat. He said, "You get in the boat and you go ahead of me to the other side of the sea." Now, I got a question to ask you right now. Do you think that Jesus knew that a storm was coming? He who sees the heart, He who is omniscient, who knows all things, do you think for a moment that Jesus didn't know there was a storm coming up? Yet Jesus sent His disciples purposely into the middle of a storm. Now, here's the truth. Sometimes the sovereign God ordains the storm for a purpose. And you look in the Word of God, and this is not just from this text, but is often shown to us in the Word of God, that some of God's greatest heroes, those that the Father used the greatest in the kingdom, spent a good bit of their lives in the midst of storms. Because before God could use them greatly, He had to make them great. You get that? And sometimes those storms were the result of their own stupid choices, just like you and I. Sometimes those storms were the fact that somebody else did something stupid and they got caught up in somebody else's storm. And sometimes it's clear in the text that God specifically sent that man or woman of God into a storm for the purpose to accomplish His purpose in his or her life. Now, you go, okay, well, what in the world could be that purpose? I mean, why in the world would the Lord actually sovereignly, purposely send the disciples into a storm or send me into a period of time in my life of difficulty? I'll tell you one reason: to release the image of Jesus in you. Sometimes it takes a storm to release the image of Christ in a believer, because sometimes we don't listen to anything but a storm. We don't listen to the still small voice, do we? We listen to the gong. Okay? Sometimes as a friend of mine said, he says, "Why is it in my life it just sometimes takes the scorched earth before I get the message?" Okay? Well, I'll tell you what. Sometimes the Father just allows us to enter into storm because He is wanting to do something to release the image of Jesus in our lives. And so the storms, listen folks, the storms don't always mean you've done something wrong. Sometimes you can be doing everything right and the Father chooses that time to allow you to enter into a storm for the purpose of transformation, for the purpose of conforming you, for the purpose of dredging off the dross so that there might only be pure gold that is left. Now, there are two kinds of storms in the Scripture. First one is correcting storms. We know what that is. Correcting storms are the storms that God allows in our lives in order to correct us. There's when we make stupid choices. He says, okay, well, here comes a storm, and we're just going to have a little correction. Now, Jonah's storm was a correcting storm, was it not? God said, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." And Jonah said, no way, Jose, I'm not doing it. So he ran the other direction, so God sent a storm. What was that? It was a correcting storm. It was a storm sovereignly purposed by God in order to discipline the prophet who was unwilling to do what God told him to do, to get his attention. So there are sometimes correcting storms. Sometimes there are what we've been talking about here for a moment, perfecting storms. And perfecting storms come right from the very hand of the Father in order to grow us and in order to mature us. And there are many examples of this. Joseph. How about Joseph? Did Joseph do anything wrong? It's hard to find anything wrong in Joseph's life, but he kept finding his butt in trouble, didn't he? I mean, he's in jail. He helps people, and they rat on him, and they leave him where he is. His brothers want to murder him, And then Miss Potiphar gets the hots for him and chases him around the sofa, and he's wanting to be an honorable man, and he runs out, she grabs his robe, and he's buck naked out in the middle of the road. I mean, he didn't do anything wrong, but every time Joseph turned around, it seemed that his faith was being put to the test. It seemed that he was being perfected and matured by the Father. Paul's storm, the thorn in the flesh, was that a correcting storm? No, Paul was a righteous man. It was a perfecting storm. God wanted to teach him a lesson. I don't want you strong, Paul. I want you weak. And the weaker you are, then the stronger I can be. And we could go on and on and on. My point is, you know, well, get to the point, James. Well, I'm getting to the point. Regardless of the source, don't run. Don't quit. Don't let the storm make you bitter. Do a gut check. Here's the gut check. Regardless of the source of the storm, am I willing to submit to the sovereignty of God in the midst of this storm? Let me tell you, that choice will determine. Hear this, please. It sounds trite, but it is true. The choice of whether you will submit to the sovereignty of God in the midst of the storm will result in whether the storm makes you bitter or whether it makes you better. And every one of us, when we enter a storm, we're not going to come out of that storm the same. None of us come out of storms the same. You either come out bitter or you come out better. And it is in large part due to this first gut check. Am I willing to submit to the sovereignty of God, regardless of the source of the storm, that out of this storm the Father ultimately wants to make me more like Jesus? If you will do that, you will not become bitter in the midst of the storm, but you will come out better. I could probably stop preaching right there, but I'm not going to do it. Because there's four more gut checks. The second gut check is, do you trust in His intercession? Do you trust? Will you submit, first of all, to His sovereign purpose? Second of all, will you trust in His intercession? Now, verse 23 says that Jesus sent them into the boat, into the storm, and then He went alone to the mountain to pray. Now, what was Jesus praying about? You say, well, man, He was probably naming it and claiming it. Any chance I get, you know I'm going there. I mean, Jesus might have been praying about that new camel that He saw at the dealership. Or that new Rolls Royce chariot that He'd been hungering after for a while. After all, Jesus knew, as we all know, because preachers are telling us that day, that God wants every one of us to be rich, right? So probably Jesus was off on the mountainside praying and getting in on some of that good stuff. Boy, do you hear the sarcasm dripping? Well, the text doesn't tell us what Jesus was praying about specifically, but we do have good indication. Verse 25 tells us that it was at the fourth watch of the day when the storm came in. Now let me tell you when that was. The fourth watch was the time from 3 a.m. until 6 a.m. in the morning, which is the darkest part of the night. All four of the Gospels tell this storm. Mark adds in his account of the storm, and he was in the boat, he was one of them. Mark adds that Jesus saw them. This is the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They're out in the middle of the sea, and Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Now, why were they straining at the oars? Because, as the Scripture says, the winds were contrary. They were blowing in their face, so they're having to row even that much harder, and the waves were high. It was pitch black, and the winds were against them. And here is Jesus, who sees them straining at the oars in His place of prayer. Now, I've already said that obviously this is a perfecting storm, because the sovereign Christ sent them into the boat knowing they were going to enter into a storm. He knew it was going to come. Jesus sent them. He knew it was going to happen. Their faith was going to be tested. And so I believe that what the Lord Jesus was doing is what He's doing for you and me right now. Jesus was praying for the disciples. Jesus wasn't praying for a new camel or a Rolls Royce chariot. Jesus was praying for the disciples that He was sending into this storm, knowing they were about to enter a test. The waves were high, the winds were contrary. Jesus sees them, and Jesus is interceding for the Father. You know, sometimes people say, you know, no one's praying for me. No one prays for me. Well, that's probably not true. But even if it is, let me tell you, there's somebody who is praying for you if you are His. It is the Lord Jesus who is interceding on behalf of you, His child, before the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us how Jesus was able to see them at the fourth watch, the darkest part of the night, out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and see them, because Hebrews 4, 13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and are laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for the disciples. It's the great high priestly prayer, is what we call it, because Jesus was our high priest. He's the one that ultimately opened the way for us to go directly to the Father, okay? So Jesus is praying for the 12. He's praying for those disciples. But in the prayer of John 17, He also lets us know that He was not only praying for those 12. He says, but Father, I pray also for all of those who will believe through them. Now, every single one of us are believers in Christ Jesus because of the 12, right? Whom He sent out into the world to preach the gospel. So as Jesus was praying in John 17, He wasn't just praying for those 12 who were with Him. He was praying the very same thing for you and for me who were going to come to know Him through their witness. In Luke chapter 22, the apostle Peter, he wasn't the apostle this time, he was just stupid. But at Luke 22, Jesus has been arrested. Okay, Peter's about to enter a storm. In fact, he was still stupid even after he was an apostle. Isn't that encouraging? Okay, Paul had to front him one time because of his hypocrisy, and that was when he was Apostle Peter. So that's pretty encouraging to me. You know, Luke chapter 22, Peter's about to enter a storm. Jesus is about to be arrested, and Jesus says, "Peter, let me tell you something's going to happen before the morning, before the sun comes up. You're going to deny me three times." But then Jesus said, verse 32, this is so good. He says, but Peter, I've prayed for you. Wow. We often forget that. We remember a lot about Jesus saying, you know, hey, what, you're going to deny me three times? But we often don't read far enough. He said, but I've prayed for you. I've gone before the Father in behalf of you that your faith may not fail, even though you're going to deny me, but that your faith may ultimately not fail, that you may not completely give up. And when you have turned again, which He did, then you will strengthen your brothers. And He did. You see, everything Jesus prayed was answered, wasn't it? He predicted, you're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you, and what I've prayed for you, Peter, is that your faith will not ultimately go away, and someday when you turn back to me, that then you will use this experience and you will strengthen your brothers. Jesus was interceding for Peter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, says, since also He is able to save those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Since He ever lives to make intercession for them. People say, what is Jesus right now doing? He's interceding for His people before the Father. And I don't understand everything that means. I don't pretend to. But I say, what? It gives me a whole lot of comfort to know that the crucified and the resurrected Jesus is before the Father on my behalf right now. Maybe you think nobody cares. Maybe you think nobody ever prays for you. Jesus does. And listen, folks. Nobody needs to ask Him to. You don't need Mary to ask Jesus, would you pray to the Father? You don't need Mary to pray to the Father for you. Why go to Mama when you got God in the flesh? He's our high priest. He's the only priest that we need. We don't go through Mary. We don't go through Peter. We don't go through anybody but the Lord Jesus to the Father. For He ever lives to make intercession. He stands before the Father right now in your storm, interceding for you as He did for Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, that you will use this experience to strengthen your brothers. Remember that when you're in the storm. Remember, not only submit to the sovereignty of God, Lord, use this in my life, but remember His intercession. He ever lives to intercede. Gut check one, are you submitting to His sovereignty? Gut check two, do you understand His intercession? Gut check three for the storm, Are you acknowledging his presence? Now, verse 25, again, it says it was in the fourth watch. And in that fourth watch, sometime in that time, it says that Jesus left the mountain where he's praying. What did Jesus do? Jesus came to the disciples on the sea, and he came walking on the water. Now, I think this is one of those... There are no mistakes in Scripture, okay? Get that. There's something here that the Father wants us to understand. But get this, the disciples were never alone in the storm, although they thought they were. Because what does it say? That even before Jesus came to them, what did he do? He saw them. So he was with them there even before he was physically with them. And then he came to them and he came walking on the water. So from the shore, he is watching and he is praying. Now he's come to be physically in their space. Now, it's interesting to me. Think with me for just a moment. What was it that made the disciples afraid? Well, it was the sea. It was the waves. It was the water. It was the contrary winds that they were afraid they were never going to be strong enough to be able to row to the other side of the sea, and they were going to be swamped there. So what made the disciples afraid was the sea, the waves, and the water. Now the second question is this. What was it that brought Jesus to them? The sea, the waves, and the water. Do you get this connection? You know I don't. What they were afraid of was the very thing that brought the presence of Jesus to the disciples. What frightened them became a pathway for them. What troubled them was the very thing that brought Jesus to them. What was a crisis for them became a channel for Christ Jesus to come to them. What worried them became a way of Jesus coming to the disciples. Now, don't miss this, please. It will give you guts for the storm. And that is this. The very trouble that we face becomes a channel for us to experience His presence and power in intimate ways that we've never experienced it without it. You will never experience His intimacy and His power on smooth seas. But when the waves are high and when the winds are blowing and the sky is dark, that becomes a means by which we are able to experience the power and the presence and the intimacy of Jesus in ways that we never could. He comes to us by the very means that frightens us to death. When I first became a Christian 150 years ago, he hadn't lost his sense of humor though, has he? Andre Crouch was the most popular Christian artist at the time. We called him Andre Crouch. College kids, you know. But Andre Crouch, he was one of my favorite Christian singers. And he wrote a song called Through It All. How many of you are old enough to remember Through It All? Okay? Well, one of the lines I've never forgotten. And this is what Andre said in the song. He said, I thank him for the mountains. I thank him for the valleys. Now, when was the last time you thanked God for the valley? Andre said, no, I thank Him for the mountains. I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in Christ could do. I thank Him for the mountains. I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. Psalm 34:18. David wrote this when he was running from his enemies. They sought to kill him. He was in a storm. And he said, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. When David was running for his very life, he experienced the intimate presence of his Lord. He said, He is near
to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. How about the three amigos? You know who the three amigos are? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Yeah? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? Three amigos in the fire because they would not. They would not eat the king's food. They would not deny their faith. And it says that I saw one in the furnace with them, one as what? The Son of God. In the fire, the presence of God was with him. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3 says, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, He who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you." That is a promise, folks. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Jesus said, "You will go to the ends of the earth, and where will I be? There with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." That's a gut check in the midst of the storm. Are you willing to acknowledge His presence? Are you willing to recognize His presence? What is the first thing we do when we go through difficulty? "Oh God, you've abandoned me." He says, "No, I haven't. I've drawn near to you. For the Lord is near to the brokenhearted." Gut check 4. Remember His power. When you're in difficulty, when you're in struggle, when you're in a storm, remember His power. Let's do a quick survey, okay? I mean, let's do a quick review, right? Okay? This is teaching. It's not just preaching. This is teaching. I want you to take something out of here. So good teachers repeat themselves. Bad teachers sometimes repeat themselves. First gut check. In difficulty, submit to His sovereign purpose. God, what are you going to do in my life that's good out of this? Second of all, second gut check. Trust in His intercession. Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. Third gut check, acknowledge His presence. He has not abandoned you. He has drawn near to you in the midst of the storm. Fourth gut check, remember His power. Now, as I said to you a moment ago, Jesus came to the disciples walking on the sea. Why did He come walking on the sea? Because He wanted to be with them. He was His physical presence. He wanted them to see His physical presence. Here's a question, though. Why did Jesus do it this way? Why did He come walking on the sea? I mean, Jesus could have just appeared in the boat. He did that other times. He just, poof, gone. But Jesus chose to come walking on the water. Now, what is this? Is this sensationalism? Is this like a circus act? Is Jesus kind of a showman here? No. Jesus' miracles always had a purpose. You study the miracles of Jesus, and I've done it for a long, long time. You study the miracles of Jesus. Jesus always did miracles with a purpose. They were never arbitrary. Not what He did or the way He did them. He always did miracles for a purpose. To teach or to reveal His power or to reveal His sovereignty. Jesus always did His miracles in a certain way and a certain miracle for a certain purpose. Now get this, Jesus comes walking on the water, get this, in order to demonstrate His power over the water. Jesus came on the water in order to demonstrate His power over the water. Why? What was it that scared the disciples to death? It was the water. So Jesus came on the water in order to demonstrate to them that He had power over the water. What they were troubled by, Jesus visibly put under His feet. Now folks, get this. This is good stuff here. Okay? You go, "Well, you proud snot." No, it's not good because I'm saying it. It's good because the Word of God teaches it. He put the water under His feet. And let me tell you something. In the Scripture, when God puts something under His feet, you know what it means? He has put it under His subjection. It is under His authority. It is under His power. That imagery always, when something is put under the feet, it is always an image that says it is under subjection, it is under the power of the one who has feet over it. 2 Samuel chapter 20 is a song of David of how God had delivered David from his enemies. And it says, and he bowed the heavens also, and he came down with thick darkness under his feet. The darkness was under his feet. In verse 39, David goes on and tells how God continued to deliver him from his enemies and deliver his enemies into David's hands as a warrior king. And he says, and I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell. Where do you think they fell? They fell under my feet. David is talking about how God gave him victory over his enemies, and he put them under my feet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 27, what Paul is talking about is the glory that is to come, the resurrected body. And when Jesus comes and the body is raised and we are one in Christ, and in two times in that text, verse 24 through 27, he uses this phrase. In verse 25, he's talking about when Jesus comes, for he must reign till what? Till he put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. And it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave Christ as head over all things. Are you getting the idea? Every time in Scripture where under the feet is used, it is a demonstration of the one who has those feet having power and authority over that which has been placed beneath his feet. Now get this. God never promised us there would be no storms. But what he has told us is that he has power over the storm. He has put all things under his feet. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation. And we do. We will and we do. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. I have put it under my feet. Every storm, no matter the source, no matter its original source, that's why I said the what question is not the most important question. The how question is the most important question. How am I going to respond to the storm? Because every storm, regardless of its source, ultimately is under his feet. It may be out of your control, maybe out of my control, but it is not out of his control. Gut check four. Come on, give it to me. Gut check five. We've got 10 minutes. We're going to get her done. In the storm, gut check five, ask yourself this question. Am I willing to stand on his promise? In other words, am I willing to believe his promise? You see, when the disciples got into the boat, get this. The moment they got in the boat, they had the promise that they were going to see the other side. It was assured. Regardless of the storm, the moment they got in the boat, they had a promise from Jesus that they were going to get to the other side. You say, well, where is the promise? Well, it's in verse 22. The promise is in the command to go. Hang here, folks. He told them to get in the boat and sink in the middle of the sea. No. He said, get in the boat and do what? Go to the other side. In the command is the promise. Now, listen to this. God never commands what he does not complete. He never expects what he does not enable. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, I have plans for you, not for your calamity, but for your good, to give you a hope and a future. That's what God is up to. He doesn't send us into the storm in order that we might be destroyed, that we might sink. He sends us into the storm in order that we might trust him to bring us through the storm. He said, go over to the other side, not go under. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Paul says, even the ultimate enemy, which is death, cannot defeat God's purpose. Even the ultimate enemy, death, cannot defeat God's purpose. What is the point? What he promises, he will perform. Now remember this. Remember this. When you were in the storm, you have his promise. He called the disciples to go over to the other side. He said, go, get in the boat and go over to the other side. And in the command is the promise that he would bring them there. C.S. Lewis, one of the great Christian thinkers of the last century, who came to the Lord late in life and then wrote some of the most thought-provoking and awe-inspiring prose ever written. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, it's not easy reading. It's not toilet reading, okay? I mean, this takes concentration to get the... I'm sorry. That was not in my notes. That was by inspiration. It takes some thought to understand the depths of meaning of much of what C.S. Lewis wrote. But listen to this statement. Because he's talking about, when C.S. Lewis came to know the Lord, he was a single man, and he was a professor of English literature, a scholar, a friend of J.R.R. Tolkien, who actually led Tolkien to the Lord, who ultimately wrote the trilogy, Lord of the Rings, a man of great impact on people's lives. But he was a single man until late in life, and he finally got married, and then he lost his wife. The wife he had waited for all these years, and then she died horribly. And out of that experience, C.S. Lewis processed his faith. And most of his greatest writing came after the death, the loss of the wife that he'd waited late in life for and loved dearly. So when you read him, if you read C.S. Lewis in the context of his life experience of living as a single man for many years and then finally finding the soulmate and then her being taken from him and then him being trying to process this new faith he had in Christ with the loss of the love of his life, it gives real depth and meaning to his writing. And he writes this in the midst of the storm of his life. He says, "A glimpse is not a vision. But to a man on a mountain road by night, a glimpse of the next 3 feet of the road may matter more than a vision of the horizon." Now here's a man in the darkness of grief, in the darkness of loss, and he makes this statement. He says, a glimpse, it may not be a vision, but I'll tell you, if God gives you a glimpse of the next 3 feet when you are in darkness, it will mean more to you than a man on a mountain who can see all the way to the horizon. When you're in a storm, sometimes all you can see is a glimpse. Sometimes all you can see is the next few feet. Then I'm going to tell you something, that's all you need. You don't need to see the horizon. He sees the horizon. You don't need to know the end. He knows the end. Are you with me? These are anchors. These are anchors. These are gut checks for the storm. No guts. No glory. You deny His sovereignty. You deny His presence. You fail to acknowledge His intercession. You do not access His power. You cut and run. No glory. But He gives us all of these things to go through the storm. Gut checks. Why? So that He gets glory. So let's review. When you're in the storm, submit to His sovereign purpose. Let the storm be used of the sovereign God to conform you more into the image of Jesus. Don't let it make you bitter. Let Him make you better. 2, trust in His intercession. He is, when you're in the storm, He is interceding for you before the Father. Acknowledge His presence. You are not alone. Nothing is hidden from His eyes. He's there. Rather than abandoning you, He has drawn near to you, for He draws near to the brokenhearted. So when your heart is broken, He's drawing near. He's not moving away. 4, remember His power. All things have been put under subjection, under His feet. And whatever it is that troubles you does not trouble Him. Whatever is out of your control is not out of His control. Whatever is out of your power to do anything about is not out of His power. Submit, remember His power, and last, stand on His promise. He didn't send you to go under. He sent you to go over. Now, can I close You go, yes, you can. You didn't let me finish my sentence. Can I close with a personal word? It's hard to believe, but I will be 60 years old July the 24th this year. Just put that on your calendar. It's a great day. I've already told my kids, I don't want a 60th birthday party. Don't you dare do that to me. I don't like birthday parties anyway. Let's just go out to dinner and eat just like we do. It's just going to be another day, right? Okay? So don't be planning no 60th birthday party for me. I'm not showing up. Just send the presents, that's all. But over the years of, you know, when I came to know the Lord, I was 18 years old, so what was that, 41 years of knowing the Lord, studying His Word, most of that time being a teacher of Scripture. I studied this text so many times. And you know what? Each time I come back to it, I have a few more storms under my belt. And it means more to me. It means more to me today than it ever has in my life. I remember 19, 20, 21 years old, reading the Scripture, coming across this. Oh, that's a cool story, whatever. You know, I'm taking the world by storm, man. I got Jesus, and I'm going to win the world for Jesus. I'm 19, 20 years old, man. I'm going after it. I'm going to get it on. And then 25 and 28, some storms have happened. I come back to the text. It means a little more to me than 30, 35. It means a little more to me than 40, 45. And now I'm 59 years old, and this text means more to me than it ever has in my life because, as you know, I'm in the middle of a storm. Right now, I am in the middle of a physical storm, have been for 4 years now. I don't know where this has taken me. I'm having surgery the 18th of this month to hopefully correct the double vision caused by the tumor in the cavernous sinus, but that may work, it may not, I don't know. Every time I go down to MD Anderson for an MRI to get it checked, it may have grown, they may have to shoot me full of radiation, I don't know. You know, so it's just a day-by-day thing, you know, for 4 years living in this physical storm. And so as I came to this text this week, it meant more to me than it ever has before because I've got one more storm under my belt. And I'm going to tell you, you think you've got some experience when you're 15, 20, 25, 30. And you do have some. You do have some experience. But you'll never appreciate His Word until you've had a few storms under your belt. And you've said, you know what? I'm not going to let this storm make me bitter. That's what the enemy wants to do in your life. I'm going to acknowledge His sovereignty. I'm going to realize He's interceding for me. I'm going to look for His presence. I'm going to let Him do this work in my life. And if He takes me home to glory, then so be it, He takes me home to glory. But if He doesn't, if He lets me stay here, if He blinds me, it doesn't matter. Whatever He does, I am not going to let this storm make me bitter. I'm going to let it make me better. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. Folks, this is not theory to me. I'm living this, as many of you are. This is the Word of God. I don't know what your storm is. I don't know what it looks like, tastes like, or smells like. I don't know. But I do know this. The principles of the Word apply to your storm. Mine's a certain kind of storm right now. Yours is a different kind. Maybe your storm is one because you've just been stupid. I love that sign in my office. I quote it often because I look at it every day. And I look at it and go, okay, don't do that today. Everything has a purpose. Sometimes the purpose is we're stupid and make bad choices. Okay? But it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the source of your storm. What the source of the storm is not the important question. It's how you respond to the storm. What are you going to do here? My prayer for the last 4 years has been the prayer of the Apostle Paul. It has come to mean a great deal to me. You remember how Paul prayed toward the end of his life when he prayed and he cried out to God. He said, Lord, after I have preached to men, do not let me fail. In other words, Paul was in that place in his life where it was so dark, the persecution was so strong, he was in prison, but he said, Lord, let me be faithful to the very end. After I have preached this gospel, now, Lord, let me demonstrate this gospel. And since that first day when I looked up and saw two red lights driving down the street and I started on this pilgrimage, that has been my prayer. Lord, I've preached this for 30-something years, close to 40 years. I have taught this. Now, God in heaven, do not let me fail. Do not let me fail. If you pray for me, you pray that prayer. That's the only prayer I want. I'll pray the prayer of healing. I have thousands of people around the world praying for healing for me. I don't know if God will heal me. I don't know what He's going to do. But that's not the important prayer to me. I'll tell you what, the prayer I want you to pray for me is, dear God, give James the strength. Do not let him fail. After having preached, do not let me fail. Let's pray. Thank you for your encouragement of your word. We marvel at how practical this is. It happened so long ago, but the principles are just right here. It's like today's newspaper to us, Father. Your word is alive. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to our souls. Thank you for this truth. Thank you that we can stand upon it and that we can have faith and confidence that regardless of what happens in this mortal flesh, it really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that we honor you and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray for someone in this room today who does not know our Savior and is walking through a storm and is completely and totally confused and doesn't know where to turn because they don't know. They don't know Jesus. May they fall in submission before the crucified and the resurrected Savior Jesus, the only way to the Father today, and say, here is my life. Lord Jesus, take control. Take charge of my life. Teach me how to negotiate a storm without denying you. To come out of it on the other side better than when I entered it. I know, Lord Jesus, right now you are interceding for your people. And I am too, in their behalf. Bring courage. These gut checks, Father, sear them on our hearts and our memories that we may not fail you. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.